And we're going to read Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 all the way through to verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Father, thank you that in every Christian we see the start of your new creation. We've been praying in that song that you would finish it in us. You'd make us pure and spotless. Father, thank you that's where you're taking every Christian. And we pray that tonight, as we think more about prayer, you'd make us those who pray in ways that that get your character right and that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. And do you have the passage in front of you from Matthew 6? Looking at verse 7 to 13, focusing more on 7 to 9, though touching fairly lightly over the Lord's Prayer tonight. Let me ask you a question. When is prayer not prayer at all? When is prayer not prayer at all? Well, according to Jesus here, it is when it's empty words and phrases that are piled up to impress God. He's not fooled. It's a bit like a cardboard cutout of a person. Imagine we'd had Paul here as a cardboard cutout. You know, really superficial level, you might have walked in there and thought, oh, there's Paul. Oh no, it's not. He's not jumping around as he always does, putting the mic in our faces. It's not the real thing. Now, we're just looking at, as I say, those three verses mainly touching on the Lord's Prayer. And no PowerPoint tonight, it's just two very simple headings, really. It's fake prayer and real prayer. Fake prayer and real prayer. First of all, fake prayer, verses 7 and 8. We've been looking at the manner of prayer in previous weeks, particularly whether it's public or secret. We've been seeing that it's the motive that's the key, isn't it? It's not about private prayer being better inherently than public prayer. We believe in public prayer. But the motive we saw about public prayer was verse 1. It's bad because people do it in order to be seen by others. Strikes me that all the many ways we can get comments out on the internet now mean we can sin in lots more ways. You know, I'm going to tweet, oh, I've been praying for you. Suddenly everyone sees I've been praying for you. But we're moving on from that, from the manner of prayer, to the content of our prayers, starting in verse 7. What is Jesus saying to avoid? Well, he uses this language: do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do. The empty phrases, it's a translation of one Greek word that is extremely rare, but it seems to mean to say the same words over and over again. Even to speak as though, or like, to speak like someone who is stammering. Now, clearly this is not Jesus speaking against stammering, but against praying in a slightly ridiculous way where you're just repeating words unnecessarily. So that's the word, but perhaps more than the meaning of the word, it's the sound of the word. It's batalogio, batalogia. We have words in our language, don't we, that sound like buzz. A bee buzzes, it's onomatopoeic. The sound says what it's doing. So you know the meaning from the sound. And babbling might be a similar word in our language to give you a sense of what this word is doing. If you're just babbling, the word sounds like what you're doing. So it's got that meaning, and it's the sound of it's got that sort of sense as well. And Jesus says the Gentiles do this. Now, we might ask, well, how do the Gentiles do that? A couple of Bible examples come to mind. Think of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and how they pray to their so-called god, Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18, we read that they dance around, or it says they limp around, which I think is great language, isn't it? They take the bull that was given them, they prepare it, and they call upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." So presumably they repeat that a lot, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. Or take the example in Acts chapter 19, where you have the people of Ephesus who are rioting because of the preaching of Paul and others. Acts 19:34, we read that it's all getting a bit chaotic, and they respond to the preachers of the gospel by shouting. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? 2 hours. Actually, you do see that in parts of the world, don't you? People shouting out, "Great, great is Allah." Is that sort of thing just a repetition of something? Now, in Jesus' time, that problem of just vain repetition and building up these empty phrases, that was affecting Jews in Judaism as well. They had wonderful prayers. The Shema, 3 short passages of scripture that a Jew should pray every day, in fact, morning and evening. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's the bit that we're most familiar with, but it's 3 short passages. Just imagine that you're a Jew and you're on your way to work, or you're doing something and suddenly realize, "Oh, I haven't prayed the Shema yet this morning." What are you going to do? You might say it a bit faster, mightn't you? And it might start to mean a little bit less as you babble it out. And there was the danger of that happening. So yes, great prayers, there were other prayers, wonderful words. But the result, of course, is easy to become a formality. William Barclay quotes on that, "We Christians are but ill qualified to criticize, for everything that can be said about formally gabbling through the Shema can be said about the grace that we sometimes say in many a family around the meal table." There was a tendency for repetition to enter in Jewish prayer. And there was one famous prayer that begins, "Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded be the name of the Holy One." And that's got 8 adjectives in it, hope you noticed. There's another famous one which had 16. So there's this idea of really impressing people by building up prayers with all these adjectives. And look, this is what I know about God. This is what I want to declare about him. William Barclay comments this: "There was a kind of intoxication with words when a man begins to think more of how he is praying than of what he is praying, his prayer dies upon his lips." I think this is what Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus is saying, Don't pray like them. Ditch it. Now, it's worth just noting what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that long prayers are wrong. Otherwise, you'd have to take Nehemiah 9 and rip it out of your Bible. No, there are some great long prayers in the Bible. Psalm 119. He's not saying that repetition itself is wrong. You see, Jesus in Gethsemane, in chapter 26, we're told that he prayed for the third time, saying the same thing again. He's not saying that a heartfelt pouring out of words to God is wrong. Of course not. Clearly not. It's about the mouth speaking without the mind and the heart engaged. That's what Jesus is speaking against. He's not saying that liturgy is wrong. No, we don't use a lot of liturgy, but that's sort of set prayers. That can be really helpful. But you can use liturgy and you can be praying from the heart. When you're using liturgy, there are often words that have been thought through really well. And you can pray freestyle, as we do most of the time, and you can get it really wrong and heap up lots of empty phrases. What Jesus is saying is more about our motive in prayer. Second half of verse 7, the motive's there. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. So there's this idea of God that, oh, he's the sort of God who actually I need to shout or I need to get his attention, bang at the door, batter down the door to get his attention. I've got to speak a lot. Otherwise, that's not going to happen. He seems to value quantity over quality or even volume. So if God doesn't hear us on the basis of our many words, on what basis does he hear us? And, you know, I love the way Paul started off tonight. Just reminding us of the righteousness that God gives to us. We come before him on that basis, don't we? And that's found in the context of the Beatitudes. So right at the start of chapter 5, the Beatitudes are constantly giving us the context. This is to Jesus' disciples, verse 1. His disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. So he's talking to Christians here, those who are following him. Those who are poor in spirit, verse 3. Those who are mourning over sin, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who have found in Christ the one who brings us to God. So we pray, don't we, on the basis of Jesus' name. I hope when you come to prayer, you're coming on the basis of that. And sometimes it can be really helpful to start off and remind ourselves of that. Father, I thank you that you hear me because I come to you in Jesus' name. Not because of our words, not because of anything we're going to say in the prayer that's going to impress God. We can stop trying to impress him. We don't have to worry about that. We can be free from that. Why do you think God would bring you into his kingdom, adopt you as his son, and then sort of say, all right, your prayer's got to be up to standard, you know, right vocab and all that sort of thing. Now, he loves you to come into his presence. If his son has died for you, if he's given Jesus to die for you, of course he welcomes you in. It's crazy to think like this, to think we'll be heard for our many words, and yet we so often try and impress God and one another. Verse 8 tells us what our view of God should be like. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is the God who we come before in prayer. He's personal. He's your Father. He's relational. He's described as a Father. And he's knowledgeable. He knows what you need. Which raises the question some of us ask, well, why bother praying at all if God knows what we need? But the prayer below, of course, goes a long way in answering that, because prayer is not about just asking for stuff. It's a relationship of love and trust, and it's far more for our benefit than it is for God's. William Barclay again, prayer must never be an attempt to bend the will of God to our desires. Prayer ought also always to be an attempt to submit our wills to the will of God. That's what prayer is about. So how might we be in danger of this? I think our situation's a lot different, isn't it? We don't have many sort of formal things that we will want to pray before we get to the end of the day. I think generally as Christians today, we're really poor and we don't pray enough. That's not a criticism, that's me as well. I think that's a big difference that perhaps we have to the Jews that Jesus will be talking about, and we need to listen to Jesus' commands about how to pray and be looking that into to put that into practice. But as far as we do pray, how might we fall into this sort of trap? How might we be in danger of this? Well, if you're from another religious background, maybe you've come to Christ from being a Catholic before, or from another religion that you've been brought up in, I guess there could be some things that there might be a danger you bring those things into your thinking. So, for example, the fairly unthinking recitation that can be a part of the rosary beads, or that type of prayer, the recitation of prayers in Islam. You know, we can bring those things. We become a Christian. We can bring those things into our Christian life. We need to listen to Jesus, though, to find out what prayer really is about. Perhaps also we need to not let prayer become a number-crunching game. Ever thought, God, I've prayed for 20 years about this. Why has it not happened? What are we doing there? We're kind of saying, I've prayed enough prayers. I've prayed many words. Surely something should have happened by now. I remember seeing an email a few years ago. I haven't seen so many recently. Maybe that's because people don't send them to me. I don't know. But it was along the lines of, please forward this email to as many people you can on your contact list, because we really believe that God has said if X thousand people pray for, I think it was Saddam Hussein back then, that shows you how long ago this was, prays for him, that he's going to become a Christian. We believe God has told us that. Okay, so prayer in that scenario, prayer has become a number-crunching game, isn't it? If many people pray, it's relying on as many words as possible. It's a bit like the government who say, you know, if we get a petition of 10,000 people, we'll debate it in Parliament, we'll take it seriously. You know, how good. We don't serve a God like that. Instead, we serve a God who, when he hears one plaintive cry of desperation from one of his children, he responds. He doesn't need us to batter down the door, to big up the numbers, to play the number-crunching game. Maybe also we're in danger of this at our prayer meetings, when we're praying together, in Bible study groups, when we're praying. And we can think, can't we, that, oh, I can only pray when I've got the right words or enough of them, at least a well-stocked vocabulary of suitably church-accepted phrases. Ever felt like that? I can't pray as well as that person until I've got that vocabulary. Well, maybe that can indicate we're slightly buying into this need for the right words, having enough of the right words. Something we could talk about over coffee afterwards. Because I'm sure there are many more ways that we fall into this trap. I'd love to hear what you think might be the heaping up of empty phrases that we do, or the many words. How do we fall into that trap? There's a question for discussion afterwards. But that's the fake prayer, isn't it? That's the fake prayer in verses 7 to 8. It's just a cardboard cutout of prayer. Looks like it externally, but is not the real thing. Verses 9 to 13, Jesus tells us what real prayer is. Pray then like this. Christians have often thought, well, how are we to use this prayer? Is it something we're to repeat word for word? Or is it something we're to kind of get the principles from and let it shape our prayers? And I think it's both. The reason I say that is because in Matthew's gospel, it says, pray then like this. In other words, shape your prayers along these lines. Luke, if you know what Luke says, he says, when you pray, say. In other words, use these words. So I think the Bible gives us a mandate really to use it in both those ways, to read it as it is given to us in the Bible, but also to drill down and take the principles. But real prayer we see here is first of all, is concerned above all with God's honor. There are three petitions in verses 9 and 10, which are completely God-focused, and it's a prayer that teaches us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the three requests are, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, number one. Your kingdom come, number two. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can't remind ourselves enough, can we, that when we come to prayer, we need to look to God first. We need to look to God first. When we do that, we get our own prayers, our own priorities in order. Let me just throw that out to you who will have heard this prayer many times, but like me, you'll need reminding of that because we become so self-centered in our prayers. We start with ourselves, so often with our felt needs. God does, of course, care about the detail of our lives, but life does not depend on whether I'm honored or not. It does depend on whether God is honored. That really matters when God is dishonored in this world. So real prayer tunes in to heavenly priorities, and it doesn't take its lead from my felt needs. Focuses on God, first of all. And then secondly, real prayer expresses dependence on God's provision for the essentials of life. And here we're just thinking about verses 11 to 13 with, again, three requests. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, number two, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And number three, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That first request there about daily bread, an invitation to daily dependence. This is not a prayer just for a poor people. It's great, isn't it? It's a prayer for rich people as well. The rich are meant to pray and ask for their daily bread. And notice it doesn't say, God, please lend it to me, or please sell it to me, as Matthew Henry points out. It's a prayer that God would give it to us. That is real dependence, isn't it? He'd give me the most basic thing. It doesn't cost a lot, but I'm dependent on him for it. And it's a real check on our ungodly, unnecessary things on our prayer list, perhaps. The second request is an expression of our trust in Christ, isn't it? Forgive us our debts. As far as our souls go, there's nothing more we need than forgiveness before God. And ongoing sin means the need for ongoing confession before him. That bit, as we have also forgiven our debtors, always hits home, doesn't it? Punches us in the stomach. Even as we look at it now, you might think, well, okay, what if I haven't? What if I haven't forgiven others? But yes, you have. Remember the Beatitudes? Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, and meek towards others means that a Christian is somebody who forgives other people. Okay, so if you've not forgiven someone, let's go back to those basics. Let's go over those basics. This is a reminder that, as we've seen, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we can't just simply take and obey random parts of Jesus' sermon. This is given to his disciples. That's what a Christian is, a forgiver of others. The third request about being led into temptation or not led into temptation. Well, this is a reminder, isn't it? to us most of all to avoid and to hate sin. We often latch on to the theological questions that it raises. Oh, how can God tempt me? He doesn't tempt, it says elsewhere in the Bible. But big picture thing is, how can I pray this if I'm holding on to sin and loving it and cherishing it in some way in my life? This is a reminder to avoid it, to run from it, to hate it. These last three requests, notice, are Trinitarian. It's God who provides our daily bread. Through Jesus, our debt of sin is forgiven. And we're asking the Spirit to lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So many things we could see from this prayer. We're not looking at it in detail tonight. We could ask the question, what else is not included in this prayer? Which is interesting, isn't it? It doesn't include prayers for job promotions, for a peaceful life, for an easy life. These are the priorities that God has for us. This is real prayer. This is real prayer, not fake prayer. So here Jesus gives us the template to avoid empty prayers, to avoid fake prayers. If we let it be our guide, we'll keep clear of the areas of the many words, the empty phrases. False prayer, fake prayer can look like the real thing, but it's motivated by the wrong view of God. Real prayer comes from the heart that knows God. As we come to the table now, let's actively be thinking who we come towards, who we come to. We come to a Heavenly Father who has given the most valuable thing, no, the most valuable person, his Son. And he's given him to be humiliated and killed on our behalf. Isn't that love? So hopefully as we come to prayer, let's put this into practice. Let's make our prayers corporately and individually on our own as we pray now real and not fake. But first of all, before I pray, as you've got this in front of you, let's read through it together. So I'll read the four words, pray then like this. And if you could all be ready to read it through to the end of 13. Pray then like this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we pray that you'd expose in our lives the areas where our prayer is more reflective of a Gentile attitude, a wrong attitude of you. Father, forgive us for thinking that you're cold and distant and that we have to grab your attention. Thank you that we have your attention already. We see that so clearly in through these elements on the table before us. You've given the Lord Jesus, your own Son. You've adopted us as sons as well and made us effectively brothers of him, our elder brother. Father, help us to realize that our prayer with you is open. It is a wonderful thing. Keep us, we pray, from fake prayer, and would you grow in us day by day, real prayer, the real thing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.